including all the visitors that are here. I guess I should mention, in case some of you thought I came from nowhere, I actually have some family here this morning. I have my mother and my sister and my brother-in-law up here. And it's amazing how when you get together with family, it takes you right back to your childhood sometimes. And as we were seating them, deciding where they're going to sit, I says, okay, well, you guys can sit up front there. Those seats happen to be empty. But I had to make my sister promise that she wouldn't do the things that we used to do to each other to make each other laugh when we weren't supposed to. I says, it's not appropriate to get me into peals of laughter while I'm up here doing what I'm doing. So she didn't actually promise that she wouldn't. So I might be looking everywhere but there. Anyway, before I get into the message this morning, I just want to announce something that we're going to try that's a little bit new that we haven't done here as far as I know at Island Bible Chapel. Very often you may have questions that you'd always just wished that you could have answered. You'd like to ask, maybe ask the one of the elders or the pastor, but for whatever reason you never got around to it. So what we're going to do is we're going to put a box at the back, a question box, in which you can write down your question, and you can make it anonymous if you want, or you can put your name on it. It's your choice. And we'd ask you that it be a question connected with the scriptures or Christian life or anything like that. And then at the beginning, what we're going to do is when I'm speaking, I will address one of those questions, either before I speak or at the end. So the bonus for that is that you probably get slightly shorter messages from me. My sermons will be a little shorter because we'll have to fit in the answer to the question. And we'll take a few, and then once we have five or six, then we'll just shut it off for a while until we can deal with that. And after I've done a few of those, I'll see if I can con some of the other speakers into addressing those questions as well. So as soon as you see that box there, I just have to remember to put it there. That's when you can start filing the questions. Now this morning, I want to talk about a subject that I find fascinating, and I hope you will. Most Christians are aware of the fact that we are supposed to want to know God, to desire God, to love God. In fact, it's a commandment that we love God. And it actually has become something of a preoccupation, I think, among Christians. If you don't believe that, all you have to do is go into a Christian bookstore and you'll see books with titles like, How Do I Love God When I Don't Feel Like It? Or like the one I have here, which I'm going to quote from, When I Don't Desire God, The Fight for Joy by John Piper. So it's an important theme among Christians, and there's a good reason for that. We know that Jesus Christ, when talking about the most important commands, said that the number one command was to love God with all your heart, your mind, and your strength and your might. And then followed closely by the second most important, and that being to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So it is an extremely important thing. And yet, literally hundreds of millions of people throughout this world, and probably more prominent in Western society than anywhere else, either don't know about that command, or if they do, really don't care about it. It's just, God just isn't that big a part of their lives for them to think about knowing and loving God. Even most Christians, I would hazard a guess, find it difficult to obey that command. And there's a number of reasons why it's difficult. I'm going to be dealing with a couple of specific ones shortly, but I'll just say this in more general terms, that all of the reasons why it's so difficult to love God are related to the fact that when sin entered this world in the garden, the relationship between God and mankind was altered in very significant ways. For one thing, God suddenly wasn't as tangible as he was before. When you look at the garden, you see language like, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, he walked with them. You see that communication was an easy thing. He spoke, they understood him, and there were no barriers between them and God. So the relationship was kind of free and easy, but it's not like that anymore, is it? You know, when I say God is intangible, I mean that he's not tangible with our physical senses. I don't think there's anybody here who could claim to be able to see God with your physical eyes, to hear Him with your physical ear, or to touch Him with your hands. We just can't do that kind of thing. And you know what? It's difficult to love somebody who you can't interact with in those ways, isn't it? Another reason why it's difficult is that right now, in the minds of most people, the word God is associated with things like rules. Everybody knows about the Ten Commandments. And everybody knows that if you don't do it, you're supposed to get punished for not doing them. So we associate God with rules and regulations. It's not often that we associate God with concepts like pleasure and joy and fun. Who thinks about God in terms of being a fun person to be with? It's not the first thing that jumps to our mind. So this is what makes it a lot easier for us to literally fall in love with the things of the world, with other people. It's easier for us to do that than to fall in love with God. And yet, the most important command in the Bible is that we love God with all our minds and all our hearts and all our might. So, how do we do that? Well, that's part of what we're going to be talking about this morning. But I want you to turn, first of all, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and you'll see that Jesus acknowledges this difficulty and begins to give us a clue as to how it can be resolved. Mark, chapter 10, and verse 21. Now, I'll just tell you the story up to this point because I just want to read the most relevant parts. A wealthy man came up to Jesus and he asked him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus lists the commandments. He just gives him a list of some of the commandments. Have you obeyed these? Well, this rich man naively said, oh yeah, I've done it all, not realizing that everybody breaks those commandments somewhere along the line in our lives. If not in deed, then certainly in thought. But anyway, Jesus goes along with him and then says to him, he says, yeah, you lack one thing. And he says in verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Now there's a lot that we could say about this, but I want to zero in on a couple of things relevant to the subject this morning. Jesus recognized right away that this rich man was a man who was in love with his possessions. He loved them more than anything else. And that was why he told him specifically that for you to follow me, you're going to have to give away your possessions. Now, he wasn't making a blanket statement here, basically saying that everybody has to do that, but he was zeroing in on the idol in this man's life. All of us have different idols, things that we are prone to put before God. And whatever that is, God knows it. But for this man, he was saying, you're in love with your possessions. You're going to have to set them aside in order to follow me. Now, of course, we saw his response. He just couldn't do it. And then the disciples talked to him, and Jesus made a very interesting observation here. He said there in verse 27, he says, with men it's impossible. Now, what did he mean there? What he meant is that for human beings, it's actually impossible for us to stop loving the things of this world more than God. We just can't do it on our own. But with God, it is possible. Now the question then comes to our mind, how? What does God do to make this possible? Well, we know from the scriptures that once a person becomes a Christian, once you believe in Jesus Christ, we have a promise that God puts His Holy Spirit inside of us. His Holy Spirit, as a person of the Godhead, literally indwells us. And He does a lot of marvelous things once He gets in there. And one of those things is that He begins to create in us new desires that we never had before. Desires to know God and to love Him. You know, we may have, before we were converted, we may have had inklings of a desire to know God, but once the Holy Spirit is in there, He strengthens them incredibly. And here's the fascinating thing that I have found, is that one of the ways the Holy Spirit does that is by intensifying the pleasure we derive in the things of this world. And when I'm talking about that, I'm talking about the things in creation that we can enjoy, the things that we can do with each other that are legitimate. It's difficult for a lot of people to associate God with pleasure in the same sentence, except to say, well, yeah, God's a spoilsport. He's got all these rules to take away our pleasure. But, you know, when I look at the human anatomy and human physiology, the human nervous system, I've become convinced that we were actually designed by God for pleasure. It's not the only thing, but it's a big thing. You know, when I look at the nervous system, I see literally millions of neurons, and these are nerve cells, dedicated to interpreting our environment around us. We have nerve cells in our eyes that allow us to see things, and they pick up what's out there, and they tell us what they are. There's things that we can hear that are pleasurable, the sense of touch. And all of these neurons travel by pathways to parts of the brain that are dedicated to pleasure. You may have heard of the hypothalamus being dedicated to pleasure. That's one of the parts of the brain. And they can be dedicated to pain as well. It can go either way. And these pleasurable sensations that God has created can be incredibly powerful. You know, there was an interesting experiment done, repeated a number of times, quite a few years ago. And it went like this. They took these monkeys, and what they did, they attached electrodes to the pleasure centers of their brain. And what they wanted to do, they wanted to see, first of all, if they'd found the right parts of the brain that were the pleasure centers, and then they also wanted to see how strong they were. So they attached them to these pleasure centers, and then attached the other end of the electrodes to a power source. And the power source was set off by a lever in the cage. So they put these monkeys in different cages with this setup, and then observed. And what they observed was, once the monkeys discovered that by pulling this lever, they could create an incredibly pleasurable sensation, they got into this big time. And what they found out was that some of these monkeys began to push that lever 5,000 times an hour. That's well into addiction territory, isn't it? Now, human anatomy in this particular area really isn't much different from monkey anatomy. We were created the same way. In fact, I would suggest we can enjoy pleasure even more because we have the kind of brains that can interpret it in ways that animals can't, at least as far as we know. So it's obvious to me that we as human beings were created by God to enjoy a few things. You know, it wasn't all meant to be a tough go. You know, when we look at beautiful scenes like mountains and lakes and things like that, we were meant to enjoy that. When you smell fragrances of flowers or spices or fresh-cut cedar, we were meant to enjoy that. Intimacy, human relationships, intimacy with your spouse, we were designed to enjoy that. So, yes, we were created to enjoy pleasure. Now, somebody might say, okay, Dean, yeah, you've proved that we were created with the potential to enjoy pleasure, but hasn't the pursuit of pleasure been the cause of most of what's gone wrong in this world? Well, my response to you would be absolutely. That is a big problem. So then the question then becomes, what went wrong? God's plan was for us to take pleasure in creation and with each other, and yet it's gone so horribly wrong. So what happened? Well, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1, and we'll get a clue as to what actually happened here. Romans 1, and This will be quite familiar to many of you because we just worked through the book of Romans. Romans 1 and verse 19. He's talking here about creation. He says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. In other words, it's manifest in human beings, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. In other words, the attributes of God are seen in creation by the things he's made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. People have no excuse for ignoring God because God has revealed himself in creation. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Now, to just put this in simple language, what it's telling us here is that through creation and our enjoyment of the things we see in creation, we were meant to make a connection to God. We were meant to connect the pleasures that we derive from creation around us, connect them to God, and say, yeah, God was behind that. Yeah, there's a God behind that, and I can understand a little bit of his character because of that. And, oh, we got a little bit of entertainment, too. Now, so that's the connection that was supposed to be made. What wasn't supposed to happen is that the pursuit of pleasure was never meant to become an end in itself. People were not meant to pursue pleasure only for its own sake. But unfortunately, that's what's happened. You see, when people with sinful natures pursue pleasure for its own sake, bad stuff starts to happen. And in fact, has happened. Now, God didn't want this to happen. In fact, God didn't want people to enjoy these pleasures, fall in love with them, which we've done, but then ignore the one who created them. You know, that's a lot like at Christmas time when you receive a gift from a loved one and you get all involved in the gift that you receive, but you completely ignore the giver. You know, like they didn't even exist. And yet that's exactly what has happened in the world around us. God has given us all these gifts to enjoy, blessings to enjoy, and people, for the most part, have taken great pleasure in the gifts, but set aside the giver. They're not really that interested in him. And people have even taken it further. Throughout history, people have pursued these pleasures for their own sake, and then even invented theories or reasons to explain why these things exist that deliberately relegate God to the sidelines. That's why you had idolatry, why it was such a big deal in Old Testament times and throughout history, where people actually created images of animals and said, these are the gods who did this and that for us. There are all kinds of mythologies out there where you have these ideas of God creating this and that in different ways, but they're all gods that are different from the God of the Bible. And even today, we have our, what I would like to call, myths. And, of course, many of you know I'm probably thinking about the theory of evolution. The theory of evolution is thought primarily to be a scientific theory. And for the most part, it was. But it has tremendous theological implications. And I would suggest to you that proponents of the theory of evolution, especially the scientists among them, they know that it has theological implications. And the implication is that God is now irrelevant. We don't have to include him in the discussion anymore about the origin of things. Many of you know that I've engaged in debates with evolutionists, mostly privately, but occasionally in the public sphere. And one of the things that has fascinated me about those debates is when I present some scientific evidence that supports creation, very often when they go to rebut me, they will not deal with the science. They'll ignore the science and they'll say, well, Dean, you're presenting that from a perspective of a creationist. And as a creationist, you believe in God. Well, God has no place in this kind of discussion. So I'm not going to even address your issue. I don't know if you remember that in the debate in the newspaper that we had here, and that's exactly the tack that the fellow I was debating took on that. It's like a creationist doesn't have any right to be debating this kind of thing. You know, so they challenge you on that. And I know Kirk has run into the same issue as well. So what that tells me is that they are almost fearful of even thinking of the concept of God existing. And you know what? There's good reason for that. Because as soon as a person admits that God might exist, and especially if it's the God of the Bible, you introduce the concept of accountability. Because the God of the Bible demands accountability. It makes it quite clear that we will give an account for what we've done in our lives. And many of the people, like I said, who debate that, they don't want to go there at all. They just want to stay away from that. So they've worked very hard to relegate God to the sidelines, or even further, just get him off the playing field altogether. Well, you know, in Western society in particular, to a large extent, it's really worked well, hasn't it? You know, people really don't, God isn't really a big part of most people's lives. I mean, how many people, when they enjoy certain things like, you know, looking at a gorgeous mountain or smelling the smell of fresh cut cedar or enjoying intimacy with their spouses, how often do people think about God in the context of doing those things? I would hope most Christians would, but I'm guessing that most people don't. You know, he's just not a part of our thought process in most things. We've lost that. We've lost the ability to make the connection between the pleasures of creation, the pleasures of things we can do, and the pleasure that can be derived in knowing and loving God. We've lost that. So how do we recapture it? Well, that's the main theme of what I want to talk about here this morning. I'd like you to share with you my little recipe for this. It's something that works well for me, and it's biblically based as well. So I'd like you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew 18 and verse 1. Okay, Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of God?" Now, if you look at the parallel account of this in Mark, Mark gives us more detail than Matthew does, and he tells us they were actually arguing among themselves first about who was going to be the greatest. They were debating among themselves. And then Jesus asked them, "What are you talking about?" And then they asked this. So then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In this very profound statement are the seeds to the answer of the question that I've just posed. The context was the disciples were arguing among who's going to be the greatest, and that's kind of a picture of much of what's gone wrong with our relationship with God. People wanting to be the greatest. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with wanting to excel in what we're doing. It's a good thing to do the best job we possibly can. And there's nothing wrong with even getting better than everybody else. The problem arises when we become better than anybody else is that we can start to think that we did it all by ourselves. I'm great because I am great. That kind of attitude. Forgetting that there's a God who created us, who gave us the talents, who gave us the abilities, and then provided the opportunities to express those talents. You know, a tremendously gifted athlete isn't going to get anywhere if he contracts a disease like multiple sclerosis. You know, all his talents are down the drain. Well, God is the one who's in charge of that kind of thing. It's out of our hands completely. So this is the danger we have in striving for greatness, is that pride might enter in and will exclude God. So then Jesus then tells them that the key to understanding true greatness is to become like a little child. Now what does he mean when he talks about this? What traits of children is he thinking of when he gives us this statement? Well, think about what children are like. One of the things that's true about little children is that they're very open-minded. They want to learn everything. You know, they're like little sponges. They want to absorb everything they possibly can. You know, if there's a closed door, they want to open it to see what's on the other side. You know, I babysit my grandson quite regularly, and one of the biggest problems we run into is if you close a door like the bathroom where you don't want him going into, he's always opening it, then closing it, and sitting there at the door so you can't get in. But he wants to explore the bathroom, but he doesn't want you to get in and interrupt him. And little kids are like that. They just want to see what's over there. And they're like sponges. They take it all in. And they're very open-minded about it. They're not prejudiced about what they're going to learn or that. They just want to experience it all. And another thing about little children is that they believe what they see and what they hear. They trust. You know, my grandchildren, when they're between 2 and 3 years of age, if I was to tell them that there's a lion behind that door, to them, there is a lion behind that door. Until they catch on that Papa tricks them every once in a while, you know, and they catch on. But, you know, they will believe it. If they have faith in you that you're a credible witness, they'll believe anything you tell them. Now, we might call that gullible. And certainly, gullible is not a good thing. But Jesus, in the context of conversion, is saying it's a good thing. In fact, Jesus relates this to conversion, and he basically implies, first of all, that you have to become like a little child in order to become converted. And anybody who's done gospel work, you know, telling other people about Jesus, knows that to be true. You tell a 5-year-old about Jesus, you read about it in the Bible and so on, and it's not too hard for them to end up believing in Jesus. I'm not saying it's impossible, but they'll believe it relatively easily. But you talk to a 55-year-old, and it's an all different ball game, isn't it? By the age of 55, you know, you've been around the block a few hundred times. People have tried to deceive you, and you're suspicious. Anything like this makes you, oh, wait a minute, you know, I'm not going to buy into that. And on top of that, by the time we hit that age, our ideas about certain things are usually pretty well formulated and hardened. You know, it's like, I know what I know, I believe what I believe, I'm not going to change my mind for anything. So it's much tougher then. So that's why Jesus says you got to become like a little child. Otherwise, you're not going to be open-minded enough to respond to his claims. Now as well, Jesus says that believing in him, like once you're converted, that in turn actually makes us more childlike. We become more trusting. We become more open-minded. And that means he can start to change our minds and mold us into the image of Christ. You know, when I first became a Christian, I had some pretty solid ideas about things. I thought I knew it all. And, you know, there were things that I don't think could ever have changed my mind. But God put his Holy Spirit in me and began to work on me and make me more like a child in the sense that I came to believe what he was telling me. In other words, you know, I don't like what the Bible's telling me there, but that's what it says, and I better believe it. And, you know, I know that there are things that I believe now that I never would have believed if God hadn't made me more childlike in that. So I think Jesus is saying that here in Matthew 18 as well. Becoming childlike like this and more open-minded is the very thing that is going to help us make that connection between the pleasures of creation and enjoying God. How does that happen? Well, let me explain by giving you a real-life example, a real-life story involving a child. How many of you here know what a spittle bug is? Some do, some don't. Spittle bugs are those little bugs. You ever go on your lawn and you see these little blobs of spit? Looks like, you know, a baseball team, a crude players was out there and just gobbing all over the place. Well, on the blade of grass, you'll see something that looks like spit. Well, inside each and every one of those is a little insect, a little bug. Well, every year my granddaughter from Windsor, Brooklyn, she comes up and visits with us. And we like to take little walks through the forest and that. Well, anyway, last summer we were walking on the grass and there happened to be a pile of these little blobs of gob scattered all over my lawn. So I thought, oh, this will be fun. So I pointed to one, to Brooklyn, and I said, what do you think that is? She said, I don't know, Papa. I says, why don't you put your finger in and you know, see what's in it? Oh, no, she's not touching that because it looks like spit. So I did it. I took it, and sure enough, the little bug crawls out on your hand. Well, this just blew her away. She just thought this was the greatest thing in the world. Half an hour later, we got 40 spittle bugs crawling all over our hands. You know, this was the most delightful thing she had ever seen in a long time. She was having a ball. So then it was time to see if we could make the connection. So I asked her the question. I said, who do you think made all these bugs and put them all over my lawn? Well, she looks at me and says, God did. Well, you see what's happened here? She's been enjoying something. She's taking pleasure in the new discovery that she's made of these spittle bugs. And now she's able to transfer that pleasure to the God who gave her the chance to do this in the first place. In other words, she starts to see this as a gift from God. Now, children do that relatively easily compared to adults. You know, with the kid, she made the connection right away. And, you know, and then she couldn't wait to tell her parents about it and all the rest. And she connected it to God. That's what we have to start doing. But as I said, as adults, you know, kind of suspicious and all the rest and jaded by life's experience, we don't do that as easily as children do. In fact, we quickly lose that sense of pleasure in those kind of simple things. Now, I'd like to read to you a couple of quotes from this book, When I Don't Desire God, that kind of describe what adults are like in this area compared to children. The first of these is written by Clyde Kilby, a former literature teacher at Wheaton College. And he says this. He said, the fall of man can hardly be more forcefully felt than simply in noting what we all do with a fresh snowfall or the first buds of spring. On Monday, they fill us with delight and meaning. And on Tuesday, we ignore them. And isn't that true? You know, it snows a bunch on Monday, and it's gorgeous. But after you shovel it, you don't want to see it anymore. It's pretty hard to take delight in it the next morning, or even, like you say, the buds of spring. You notice the trees, and then after that, well, life is busy. We just got to move on. And then this by G.K. Chesterton. Many of you probably know about him, a famous writer. And he says about children, he says, children always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. My sister and I experienced that yesterday. We had the grandchildren, and of course I get to do this all the time. My sister doesn't get that opportunity, but you do one thing with the little child that they like, and you can't stop. You got to keep going. You know, at the end of the day, it's like they're still ready to go, and you're there, man, this is tough. Chesterton explains it. He says, for grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. We aren't we? But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them, compared to a human being on an assembly line. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Heavenly Father is younger than we. Interesting thoughts there. What he seems to be saying here is that the appetite for repeatedly enjoying the simple pleasures of things, of creation, is something that we've lost, but God has still retained. And we as adults have lost that, and we say things like, oh yeah, I've done that, that's old hat, been there, done that, show me something more exciting. You know, how often have we done exciting things and done them over and over, and then after a little while it's like, well, you know, I need more stimulation. You know, as human beings, we're like that. I can remember taking a guy fishing to a trophy spot, you know, like the best speckled trout that you'd ever see. You know, you're catching 3 to 6 pounders all the time. And if you're into speckled trout fishing, you know that is great. And after 4 days, the guy was getting he actually said, I got another 5-pound speck, ho-hum. You know, I mean, you know, like one of the things that he thought he'd like to do the most in his life, after 4 or 5 days of it, it was just ho-hum. But that's the way we are. I would suggest to you that the person who can connect the simple pleasures with God is going to be the same person who's going to be more satisfied with those simple pleasures. Why? Because his or her ultimate satisfaction comes from God Himself. In other words, if our ultimate satisfaction comes from the pleasures of what we can do here on earth, and we don't connect it to God, those things are actually going to fade someday, and we won't be as satisfied with them. But if we connect them to God and we say, you know what, it's God who I really love, it's God who I'm most satisfied with, then when those other things become a little boring or we can't do them anymore, we will still be happy. And this is extremely important, I think, as we age and lose our ability to enjoy creation as much as we do. You know, there are a lot of things that you can do when you're younger. You know, the vigorous sports you can do and the walks through the forest and all the rest. Well, what if you get a disease that takes that away? What if just through the simple process of aging, you can't take walks anymore? It's going to be a lot easier to cope with that loss if your ultimate satisfaction comes from God than if it's a matter of, I must be able to do those things or I just hate life. That's the way it's got to be. And that comes from becoming more childlike. Now, what I want to leave you with here this morning is I'd like to leave you with an exercise that I have found very helpful in making that connection with God and deriving more satisfaction from the things we can do. And it goes like this. Think of yourself about to do something that you enjoy a lot, whatever it may be. And before you do it, picture yourself as being like a little child who's about to do this for the first time ever in your life. You know, it's a brand new experience. So whatever it is, say you're going to take a walk through the forest, you're going to do whitewater canoeing, or even a walk through through a city. Okay, you're a little child, and you walk through those things, and then you start to see things. And you walk through the forest and you see this huge pine tree. You know, it's maybe like 200 years old and it's like this wide. And you look at it and say, man, is that tree ever majestic? And then you say to yourself, you know what? God made that. And then you look at the majesty of that tree and you say, you know, God made that. He must be pretty majestic himself. In other words, you make the connection between what is so fabulous about that tree and then the one who created it. And you start to do that with all kinds of different things that you see. You know, the water, the trees, the lakes, and all the rest. And lest you think that in a city you can't do this, you can do this in a city. You look at a tremendous example of architecture. I know in Vancouver, they have one of the most fabulous libraries that I've ever seen in my life. It's a library. You just have to see it. You know, you can go online actually and put Vancouver Public Library and you get a sense of what it is. Architecturally, it's an amazing building. You can go to that building, and what I specifically did, I looked at that, and of course it's man-made. But who gave man the mind and the genius to be able to create such a thing? God did. So I'd look at that and say, you know what? Man made that. But God gave them the ability to do it. He inspired them to make that fabulous looking building. And of course, God made all the raw materials that went into that building. He made the iron ore, which was used to make the steel girders. He made the limestone, which is used to make concrete, and so on. And you know what will happen is, when you get into this habit, into this practice of making that connection to God, it'll start to become automatic, and then you will start to appreciate God more. God, who is intangible to us, can't see him, can't hear him, can't touch him, suddenly he becomes tangible in a way we never would have imagined possible. He becomes tangible through his creation, which is exactly what God wanted and described in Romans chapter 1. That was what creation is really all about. He becomes tangible through his creation. And then if we aren't a Christian, well, then we can start to say, you know what? I'd really like to know this God better. I'd really like to know what he expects of me. And I'd say, you're well on your way to finding Jesus Christ. But even for a Christian, this is an extremely useful exercise because we still are under the obligation to love God with all our hearts and minds and soul and all our might. doing this exercise helps us to appreciate him in ways that maybe we weren't before. It puts him in our minds at times when we never would have thought of him before. And this is what I believe God wants. God wants fellowship with him. And fellowship doesn't just mean showing up on a Sunday morning and worshiping and then relegating him to the sidelines from Monday till the next Sunday. He wants to be with us every day as much as he is with us on Sunday morning. So this is something that I feel would be quite useful, and I just pray that God will bless each and every one of us as we endeavor to do this. So let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we just thank you that you are with us, that you are concerned with our lives, that you want to be a part of our lives. And you demonstrated that most strikingly in what you did for us on the cross at Calvary, where your Son, Jesus Christ, died for our sins. You gave evidence that you loved us despite the fact that we are rebels against you. And again, you give us evidence through creation where you try to reach us and you try to demonstrate your Godhead and your power to us. And we are thankful for your word, which gives us guidance as to how to do that. Help us to become more like little children in this particular and critical way. And we just ask you to do it and commit ourselves into your care now for the rest of this week. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.